We return to our study of the book of Hebrews. Our passage this morning will be Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in your Bibles there in Hebrews chapter 3, open them to our complementary passage, which is Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. With your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 12, in honor of God's Word, please stand. Numbers chapter 12, hear God's Word. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, please turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, continuing in the reading of God's Word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we have read, we now come to the preaching and the hearing of your word, and we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open us, that we may be convicted, encouraged, conformed, and leave this place rejoicing in our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever gone to the ocean? You kind of mark your spot in front of that blue beach house. And you go play in the waves. And you're out there splashing in the waves. And you're going back and forth. You're surfing the same wave back in, and you're going back out again. And after about 20 minutes, you look up at the beach and you realize that blue beach house is way over there. I haven't moved. I've been right here in this one spot playing, and yet without knowing it, I moved. Now, if you didn't put a towel on the beach, if you didn't put an umbrella, then if you're like me, your thought will be, oh, well, I didn't really care about the blue beach house anyway. I'll just play right here. It doesn't make that much difference where it is that I'm playing in the water. And if I'm slowly drifting down the coastline, what's the big deal? It's too much hassle to get out, walk up the hot sand 100 yards up, just to play in the exact same waves I'm in anyway. Beloved, that is how relationships die. That's how love dies. Not in grand, tragic betrayals, but in just slow drifting. Until you look up and you go, it's just too much work. Why go all the way back up there again? I'll just stay here where I'm at. And that's the problem that the author of the Hebrews is addressing. It's the problem of drifting. It's the problem of slowly losing our love for Christ. The readers are not facing grand persecution. The author to the Hebrews later in the book will say, you've not yet struggled to the shedding of blood. They're not facing grand, frightening persecution. They're facing, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, drift. That slow drifting that, beloved, is your and my danger as well. That slow, poisonous drift. We find ourselves down the beach and saying, it's just too much work. The writer of the Hebrews has been addressing this from the beginning by pointing us first to the glories of Christ Jesus. You remember the opening of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who has spoken in many times in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who is the express image of His glory. That beautiful opening phrase of the glories of Christ Jesus. He then goes on in chapters 1 and 2 to demonstrate how the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, is superior to that of the most glorious of the spiritual beings that we can think of, the angels themselves. And in chapters 1 and 2, we've seen the quotation from the Psalms and other places which say that this Son is the only one who is the Son of God. To which of the angels did He say, you are my beloved Son, this day I have begotten you? The writer to the Hebrews has shown already and will continue to show throughout the book how all of the Old Testament points us to Christ Jesus. All of these references in the Old Testament are designed to draw our attention, our gaze upwards unto Christ. And so we close with the end of chapter 2. We close this first section of Hebrews. And beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, we open the second section of this book. Now, commentators debate amongst themselves as to what exactly this section is. Not going to give reasons for it, but this section runs from chapter 3 and verse 1 to chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, I'm not obviously this morning going to preach the whole section. I want to point out that it is interwoven. This is one section. This is one thought. And we're going to be breaking it up over a number of different sermons. But I want to just point out to you how this is one thought. If you'll notice verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then beginning in verse 7, it's the writer to the Hebrews is going to open up with the warning. But then notice verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you see how verse 14 and verse 6 is a bracket here? The writer is bringing a theme throughout, and so this is intended to be understood as one section. That's just a small example. We'll be looking at it in coming weeks, Lord willing. My point is this. This new section of text, this new section of the author's message, the new section of the author's exhortation, carries forward what has already been said. The danger of drifting, the focus upon Christ, carries these ideas forward and develops them in a new way. Our text this morning is going to answer the question for us. When we look up from the beach, when we look up from the ocean, and we realize that that blue beach house is way up the seashore from us, how do we reorient? How do we get ourselves back on track? How do we get back to where we need to be? Now, providentially, this is a good day of the year to have this sermon. Because if you are not like me, you're thinking about New Year's resolutions. I long ago gave up the idea of actually making resolutions because I know I'll never keep them. But it, you know, making New Year's resolutions is a good idea. I'm not disparaging that. At the very least, it is a good opportunity for us to pause in our season in life and reorient. Have I drifted? And what is it that can get me refocused again? And our text is going to give us three ways in which you and I can reorient, can get our spot back in terms of where we need to be in our Christian journey, where we need to be if we're drifting a little bit. The first is consider who you are. Consider who you are. We'll see this in verse 1 and then in verse 6, which brackets the text for us. Consider who you are. The second is consider your heroes. Now, the particular hero that is going to be mentioned here is Moses. But I think the principle applies to others than Moses. So secondly, consider your heroes. And thirdly and finally, consider Christ. It's the exhortation right there in verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider who you are, consider your heroes, and consider Jesus Christ. As we consider who we are, who it is that we claim to be, who it is that God has made us, notice our text opens with, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. And then later in verse 6, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Three things that identify us as the children of God. The first is we are called holy brothers. The second is that we are called sharers in a heavenly calling. And the third, we are defined as those who possess confidence in boasting. That's who you are. That's who God has declared you to be. That is who God has made you. Now, you may not feel very holy. You may not look around and say, oh, that is my brother. Oh, she is my sister. You may look around and go, yeah. You may look at yourself and go, yeah. You may look at your life, your Christian journey, and say, I don't have a lot of confidence. I don't have a lot of boasting right now. Whether you feel like it right now or not is kind of, not entirely, but kind of irrelevant. Because God has declared you in Christ to be holy brothers, to be sharers in a heavenly calling, and calls you to hold fast that confidence and boasting that he himself has secured. How is it that you're holy brothers? How is it? And some translations and some commentators want to say brothers and sisters, because they're wanting to make sure that we are not being gender exclusive in this. The problem is the Greek says brothers. It assumes men and women. The reason it chooses the language of brothers is because it is bringing in this ancient idea of inheritance, as the sons were the ones who inherited the property from the fathers. So, you and I, men and women, are sons. We are inheritors. We are co-heirs, and we are brothers together. So set aside the gender language for a moment and consider what the author is intending to communicate here, what God is intending to communicate. And that is that you and I are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are holy brothers, and we know this because he's already said this in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. Why are you holy? Because he has made you holy. Why are you sanctified? Why are you being made more like Christ? Because God has secured it. His Son has purchased it upon the cross. His Spirit has applied this salvation to you, and you are holy brothers. The second thing, as we consider who we are, who God has declared us to be, in verse 1 there, you who share in a heavenly calling. That's an interesting image. Sharing. Brothers sharing in a heavenly calling. Now, I have been blessed with only having one son. But I have heard stories of those who have more than one son. And one of the common threads throughout said story is the failure of brothers to share nicely with each other. Now, my daughters have had their own issues. But I've never seen them just bloody one another the way that I have heard stories of brothers going after each other. Not any brothers that I can think of in this room today, just generic stories. But when you think of brothers, the first thought that comes to mind really is not cuddly, snuggly, sharing, sweetness, kindness, and gentleness. And that's what we're called as Christians. We're called that in the church, aren't we? We as brothers share together in a heavenly calling. There is an essential component to your place in your Christian journey, your place in faithfulness. There's an essential component that is corporate. It is not me and Jesus. It's not you and Jesus. You and I need one another. We share together in the heavenly calling. Now, why do we do this? Why do we need this? Well, the writer of the Hebrews is going to flesh this out in much greater detail throughout the rest of the book. But let me just offer you a very simple, I think obvious solution. How are you going to learn patience with your brother and sister in Christ if you don't have a brother and sister in Christ with whom to be impatient? How are you going to learn mercy if you do not have a brother or sister in Christ to whom you need to show mercy? How are you going to forgive if you don't have someone who offends you? How do you think you can possibly grow in what is fundamentally Christ-likeness, being gentle and meek and loving and self-sacrificing, if you think you're supposed to do it on your own? It's not going to happen, and stop deluding yourself. Stop thinking that you can just sit under a bush somewhere or sit out by the lake somewhere and be thriving in your Christian journey. The author describes you and me as sharers together in a heavenly calling. A reminder that this world is not our home. And again, this will be taken up throughout the rest of the book. We'll open it up much, the author will open it up for us in much greater detail later. The third aspect of considering who we are those who possess, who hold fast a confidence and boasting in our hope. That confidence, what is the confidence of the child of God? What is it that you and I are confident in? It's nothing less than God's promises themselves. We're confident in Him. I may not know where I am on the beach. I may not know what tomorrow holds for me. I may not know a whole lot of things about my relationship with God. I may feel distant from Him. I may feel far from Him. But beloved, you've got one thing that you can always cling to, and that is, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. That I've got confidence in. Because it is not based on my obedience. It is not based on who I am. It is based on who He is. It is based on Jesus Christ. It is based on Christ saying, I have those whom the Father has given to me, and of those whom He has given me, I will not lose one. And you can be confident in your relationship with God, in the knowledge that Jesus Christ will complete that which He has begun in you. The boasting, the confidence that we have is that confidence in God. The boasting is the boasting in what God has accomplished and what God will accomplish. Boasting in our hope. It is Christ in whom we glory. It is Christ in whom we boast. It is Christ Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega, the founder, the builder, the securer of our salvation. And so, beloved, the first thing to consider in your drifting is who God has declared you to be. God has declared you to be holy brothers. God has declared you to be sharers in a heavenly calling. And God has given to you a confidence and a boasting and hope. The second thing that God calls us to do as we consider reorienting and stopping that drift is to consider our heroes. And we are given, here in this passage, Moses. Other heroes will come up later. You're familiar with chapter 11. The roll hall of heroes. But we begin here with Moses. So, going back to our beach metaphor, illustration, analogy, whatever the word is. Going back to the beach and the beach scene. When you're the parent sitting on the beach, little junior and junioress are out there splashing in the water, what do you say to junior and junioress? You say, keep your eyes on me. Because you know that the current's going to slowly move them down. They're not intending to wander off. They're just out there playing in front of you. You don't feel like getting all salty and wet and hot and all that. So you're going to sit on your towel under the umbrella, but you're going to call out to them, keep your eyes on mom and dad. Because when they start to move down the beach a little ways, they need to look up, and they'll come back. And that's what heroes serve for us in the scripture. That's how Moses is brought forward here in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses is the hero for the Israelite community. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who speaks to God face to face. Moses is the hero. Now, I think you and I, in our modern culture today, have a problem with this word heroes. Because we've tended, I would argue, to redefine the term so that we think of sports figures as heroes. We think of maybe politicians as heroes. We think of people who accomplish mighty things, military people, as heroes. And I think in transferring the idea of heroicness to essentially celebrity, we cheapen what it means to be a hero. And I want to illustrate this by simply asking you a question. Consider who is your personal hero. Just think for a moment. On a personal level, who is your hero? Who is someone that you look to as your hero? There's a number of heroes in my life. My father, certainly, I would look at as one of my heroes. There have been professors in my life that have shaped and influenced me. Dr. Piper is one of my heroes. There have been a number of people in my life that have been profoundly impactful to me. Is it because they did the triple backflip somersault and landed on their skates? Is it because they ran for 450 yards in one game? Is it because they threw for 18 touchdowns and zero interceptions? I'm impressed with all of that stuff. I used to aspire to some of that stuff. But the people that you and I personally connect with as heroes, that mother, that grandmother, that aunt, that teacher, that person that you look at and say, I want to be like them. Why? Is it not because they are people of integrity, people of faithfulness? And that's exactly how Moses is described. Moses is described, he who is Israel's great hero, is described by these qualities that are truly heroic and that we recognize. Faithfulness in the midst of opposition. From those who are closest to him. The writer to the Hebrews cites Numbers chapter 12, both in verse 2 and then later in verse 4. Was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And then later in verse 4 and 5, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And we read that in Numbers chapter 12. Notice how this declaration that Moses is faithful comes in the midst of opposition from those closest to him, his brother and his sister. Comes through Moses acting with integrity in the midst of opposition from the brothers, not the Egyptians. Sure, they opposed him. Not the Midianites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the ites of the land, the wilderness land that he wandered through. Yeah, they opposed him. But Moses is declared to be faithful before God, a servant in God's house in the midst of Miriam and Aaron's stabbing him in the back and trying to raise up a rebellion against him. He's faithful as a servant. Now, this word servant isn't Moses is my lackey. It brings in the imagery of Moses as a trusted foreman. He is the servant that I can send on my behalf and trust him to do my will. It's an honored position in the household. He's faithful in the midst of opposition from those closest to him, and he's marked out by integrity. Now, as we consider Moses, and I want, you know, obviously this passage says Jesus is greater than Moses. But I want you to note that in making the point that Jesus is greater than Moses, the author is not reducing Moses' heroic stature at all. Everything he says about Moses is good and glorious and noble and heroic. It's not we got to cut Moses down to size in order to show how Jesus is greater. Let's recognize who Moses was. Also, notice in this hero, and I think maybe this is a challenge for our generation. Maybe this is one of the challenges of our day. He honors Moses without deifying him. Moses messed up. Moses messed up on a number of occasions. Messed up so badly that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his disobedience. But that's not something that the writer of the Hebrews feels the need to remind you and me of. Beloved, the point is this. Our heroes, our heroines, will never be perfect people. Because there is only one perfect. And one of the challenges, I think, in our culture today, one of the challenges that maybe even you and I struggle with, is the danger of whenever someone says, this person is noble, we've got to find what their clay feet are so that we can knock them down and make sure that we can be critical of them. Oh, yeah, but this. And in so doing, we just become censorious. We just become critical. We just become base. And beloved, that is the problem of a generation which has lost the idea of a hero with clay feet and has replaced it with a celebrity. Ben Roethlisberger is not a hero. He's a great quarterback. He's a great football player. But he's not a hero. My daddy is a hero. A man who lost his temper more than he should have. A man who didn't sit down and give me all the love and squishy conversations that I wish he'd given me. He was a man with his own personality flaws, a man with his own unique characteristics, but he was a man of faithfulness and integrity. And beloved, don't look at the clay feet and define the person in that manner. That parent sitting on the beach is a reminder to you and to me of where the center point is. And we can come back as that parent calls out to us and says, you're drifting a little bit. But thirdly and finally, We're called to consider who we are. We're called to consider our heroes. Thirdly and finally, we're called to consider Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's the only time that this word apostle is used in reference to Christ Jesus. The apostle and high priest of our confession. What's an apostle? An apostle, the Greek means a sent one, but it's a more narrow definition. The apostle is the ambassador. He is the one who goes with all the authority of the king to speak the words of the king. May not be quite as true today, but certainly in a day before telegraphs, before instant global communication, the apostle, the ambassador who went to Spain, when that ambassador spoke in Spain, he spoke with the authority of the United States of America, the President of the United States, and could create an awful lot of trouble if he spoke wrongly. The idea of an ambassador is he is one who speaks with all the authority of the sending one. The idea of the high priest is he is the one who intercedes with all the authority and all the representation of his people. And do you see how it is Jesus Christ alone? He is the only one who can both speak from God to man and can represent man to God. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one man and only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And you and I are called to consider him. To consider him. He is our standard. He is our central focal point. The writer goes on to say, use this imagery of a house throughout. As Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by some. You're hearing the word house throughout? The imagery here is primarily that of a household. It's family. Language. Israel is the house of God. It's not so much a building. However, the writer does play a little bit with that building language here, as we'll see in a moment. But primarily, we are referring to God's family. And notice that the writer makes a distinction in verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That's the distinction. Moses, as great a hero as he is, isn't the one who is the son. He's in God's house faithfully, but the son is over God's house. The secondary sense in which this term house is used is of a structure. The image is given here. Jesus has been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So if I point out to you a nice house that maybe stretches out over a stream, and there's water flowing underneath the house, and so that you can hear the beautiful sound of the water on a regular basis. If I say to you, wow, isn't that an amazing house? You might go, yeah, I guess. I'm sure I can handle the noise of water 24/7, but if you like that sort of thing. If I say to you, that's a house that Frank Lloyd Wright built, aren't you going to kind of go, oh, Frank Lloyd Wright. Who is it that gets the honor? Who is it that gets the acclaim? Is it the house or the architect? It's the architect. And the point is this, beloved, as you and I gather together as God's household, Christ is honored. It is Christ who receives the glory, because it is Christ who heals broken people. It is Christ who brings to himself a people of every tongue and tribe and nation. It is Christ who breaks down those walls of division, those things that would divide Jew from Gentile, those things that would divide Jew and Gentile together from the Father. It is Christ who builds this house. And so, of course, Christ Jesus is going to receive greater glory than the house itself. And you and I ought to be thankful for that, because the church itself, you and I gathered here this morning, often don't look very glorious. But, beloved, it is Christ who is glorious. What is it that he is building? Well, we've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, or the builder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. He is building a people who are redeemed. Later, we'll see that he is building a people who are at rest. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 10. For the sake of time, I won't read them. But then thirdly and finally, we see that he is building in chapter 11 and verse 16, an eternal city. That is what Christ Jesus is accomplishing. That is what Christ Jesus has accomplished. That is the one who is the builder, the founder of our salvation. And so, to come back to the original question, the call of Hebrews, the call to you and to me as children of God, walking in the reality of what life is. Life is a struggle. It's a struggle to pay attention. It's a struggle to remember. It's a struggle not to drift. That drifting is natural. You're just playing in the ocean. You're just making the bills. You're just doing the thing. None of it's bad in and of itself. But after a while, you look up and you say, oh my goodness, the beach house is way up there. If you're not careful, you'll say, it's too far. This ocean isn't that bad. And you'll drift. So the encouragement of Hebrews here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Consider who you are in Christ. Holy brothers, sharing in a heavenly calling and possessing a confidence and a boasting in hope. Consider those heroes, those people that God has sent before, people of faithfulness and integrity. People, as the writer of the Hebrews will tell us later, are all gathered around, cheering you on, waiting together, waiting so that together we can cross the finish line. Consider those heroes. Consider that they have run the race. And thirdly, above all things, consider that wondrous mystery. That wonderful and amazing story that you can never grow tired of and that you will never get your brain wrapped around. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin. So that you and I, who knew no righteousness, may be righteous and may be his brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for your word, which calls us home again. And we pray, Father, that by your grace we would consider our elder brother, the founder and perfecter of our faith. that we would regularly return to that place of close and intimate fellowship with you. In Christ's name, amen.